Is it working? Good. Oh, praise the Lord. Thank you, Abby, Mihaly, Amy, Imogen, sorry, I don't know your name, Beth, Madeline, Esther, Caleb. Thanks very much. Thank you very much indeed for all that. No, it's not Caleb, is it? It's Zach. I beg your pardon. My apologies. Thank you so much for leading it this evening. And if we have a chance at the end, I think they've got at least one more song to sing. So it's good that we can be like this. We must feel free to be able to worship the Lord, whatever's going on, and just express our hearts to Him. So I just want to pray before we look into 2 Thessalonians. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being together again this evening. Lord, to feast on you. Lord, and we come that you will just open our hearts and ears and our minds, Lord, to receive all that you want to pour in by and through your Spirit this evening. Lord, we thank you that you are here. Lord, and you want to build us up in our most holy faith, that we should walk with you and glorify you with our bodies here on earth. In all that we do, Lord, every day, every hour, we commit to you, Lord. And we commit this time too, that you will use it and bless it to us all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we began our little series and we looked at how the church began in Thessalonica. And we looked in Acts chapter 17 when Paul visited the church and how it seemed to be a church which sort of started in persecution and then continued that way. And Paul had to leave because of that persecution. He went down to Athens and he wrote the first letter of Thessalonians from Athens. And then a little later, possibly while he's still in Athens, but more likely when he moved on to Corinth, he started to hear reports from the church that there was some confusion concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And that was really the reason which provoked him to write the second letter, which is what we have before us. And last week we looked at the introduction and how God works. If you look in verse 11, one of his prayers, he says, "Therefore we always pray for you that God will count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you." And even through all that they were going through, that was his prayer, that these things should be fulfilled. And now we're coming on to chapter 2, which is really the central part of what he wants to address. And we're going to read the first 12 verses in just a moment. But when we look at this, what we need to bear in mind is that although this is the central part and the reason for him writing what he writes, we mustn't neglect what sort of goes on either side, because people tend to sort of focus in on one thing and then neglect the other things which he was saying. The letter, need I say, is a whole. It's not just individual little bits of doctrine that he sort of puts together to sort of make a nice sort of speech or a nice piece of writing. It's a whole letter written to real people. And it concerns real things that they were facing. And against the background and the context of what they were facing, he speaks about something more particular concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And what we're going to look at tonight is that particular aspect, but it's only one aspect of the second coming. I don't feel qualified to talk about the whole of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It's a vast subject, but we're going to look at this in a moment. But I do want to remind us of three things that I said last week concerning the second coming of Christ. And people can get very wound up about it, you know, which theory is this, and, you know, what about dates and events and all this kind of thing. Well, I used to say this in Africa as well. If you can bear these three things in mind, you're going to be okay. First one is, Jesus is coming. That's the first. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. If you do, then now's the time to leave. Okay. The second one is, and this comes out in Mark chapter 13, we don't know when. It makes very clear that no man knows, not even the Son. Only the Father knows when Jesus will return. So we can't set a date. We can't predict in any way at all. And the third thing is that we should always be ready. Don't sort of wait until things are at the 11th hour, so to speak. But we should always be ready. Our lives should be lived in such a way that is utterly consistent, whether he comes this evening or whether he comes 50, 100 years from now. Our lives should be utterly consistent. So those three things should always bear in mind. He is coming. We don't know when, but we should always be ready. Right, let's read chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now we beg you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together to him, that you do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand or very near. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come first until there is a falling away, and secondly, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know that he who prevents or restrains may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity already works. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way. And then that wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved. And for this cause God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all may be damned or judged, who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Amen. We'll stop there, and hopefully we'll have a bit of time at the end to look at the last few verses as well. So he's starting to talk about these two great things that are going to precede the second coming of Jesus. Okay? And he prefixes it by saying that in the midst of these climactic massive events, he says in verse 2 that we should not be shaken in mind. Okay? You should not be shaken in mind or troubled. Now that word shaken is an interesting word. It's the same word that Jesus used when talking about John the Baptist. And he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? And what he's trying to say to these Thessalonians is, look, things will come which will try to disturb you, try to unsettle you. It will shake you like wind blowing on the water, causing ripples on the surface. it causes a disturbance. And he's saying to them, I don't want you to be like this. I don't want you to be shaken. I don't want you to sort of hear something and to sort of so latch onto it that it upsets your entire Christian testimony, witness and balance. I don't want you to be shaken. When the disciples asked Jesus, when will these things be in Matthew 24, he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. And that's vital. Because if you sort of, especially when you start going into the subject of the second coming of Christ, you'll hear so many different things. And people will try and interpret world events and sort of saying, well, you know, you've got to go this way, or you've got to go that way, and you've got to be of that persuasion. And what he's saying is, no. Don't be shaken. Don't be troubled. Let nothing agitate you. Don't get overexcited, because these things will come. And he talks in the end of verse 2, three things that had happened to sort of cause this troubling. He says that, I'll read verse 2, that you should not soon be shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit. What he means there is that they would have meetings and someone would give an utterance, perhaps a word of prophecy or a word of knowledge. And they would say something and it would get the rest of the people sort of upset and disturbed. And he says, don't be troubled or shaken by that, nor by word, by what someone says, nor even by a letter, even though it may appear from us, that the day of Christ is about to happen. Things had entered in by utterance, verbal and written report. And it's like these winds that come. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about winds of doctrine. They blow in. And what they tend to do is they blow in, they blow up, and then they blow out. And they're gone, and, you know, the wind has passed, but behind leaves a sort of trail of wreckage and destruction. Now, all you good people here are extremely well versed and grounded in the Word of God, that could not ever possibly happen to you. But it does happen. It does happen. I mean, when you're on the mission field and people come in with things and they're very persuasive, and it can send whole churches, whole movements off on a tangent. Let me just give you one little example that happened in Mzuzu. We had a man come in one day. He was a complete stranger. He appeared, and before I could stop him or anything, he got to the front and he says, I've had a dream. And of course, everyone was interested by this. He said, I dreamt that the president was in a helicopter flying over the lake and it crashed. And then he said, does anyone know what it means? You know, and all it did was bring complete confusion to the whole event. And this is what happens, is that people get ideas, they're fixated on certain things. And what it does is it brings confusion. And what he's saying to these dear people is saying, don't be agitated. Don't let these winds, these things that blow in, disturb you and carry you away into something which is not according to truth. He then goes on in verse 3, don't let any man deceive you by any means. Now, again, if you just go into Matthew 24, and the disciples came to Jesus has said that there will not be one stone left upon another here in this temple. And his disciples came and they asked three questions. When will these things be? What is the sign of your coming? And what is going to be the end of the world? You see in verse 6 that Jesus, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. But notice what Jesus says in verse 4. The first thing he says to them, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed, beware, that no man deceive you. Okay? That's the first thing he said. And you're thinking, well, Lord, we've just asked you three questions and you haven't answered any of them yet. But he wants to prefix them all. He wants to before he answers them, he wants to say, don't let anyone deceive you. Many will come in my name. They will say, you know, here is Christ, there is Christ. Many people will claim great and marvelous things. But right at the beginning, he says, don't let anyone deceive you. And here, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first thing that Paul says to them, don't let any man deceive you by any means. Don't let these things carry. There is deception. Deception is rife. So before he starts talking about more specific things, the first thing that Paul says is beware. Beware. There will be things which will want to get hold of you, get hold of your mind, get hold of your thinking, and just carry you away. And what will happen is you'll end up in a cul-de-sac or up a creek without a paddle. Okay, but you know, these are serious, and God wants us to understand. And this is how he introduces this whole idea of the second coming of Christ. He says, now, don't let any man deceive you, for before that day comes, two things need to happen. This is in verse 3. Okay? Two major things need to happen before Jesus comes again. First, there will come a falling away, and then the second, the man of sin or the man of lawlessness will be revealed. So let's just have a little look at this first one about this falling away. The word actually is apostasy. Okay, you may have heard apostatize, apostates, those who have fallen away. And the literal word is departure. There will be those who depart. Now, as I was thinking about this, some people say, well, does this apply to Christians and the church, or does it apply to the world in general? I'm not entirely certain, but I want to look at the way it could apply to Christians. Okay? And there are three ways in which we can depart from the faith. The first one is because of trials and temptations. When Jesus told the story of the sower, he gave one example of how the seed fell on the rock and it had no root. And when it grew up, it said the sun came up, the heat bore down upon it, and because there was no root, it withered, apostatized away. That's the word. It disappeared. Why? Because the test was too strong. Now, there is no temptation that has taken us, but such is common to man. And God has provided a way of escape in every one. But those who have no root, it'll be too strong for them. So what's the answer? Get your roots down. Be rooted, grounded in Christ. And so when the temptations do come, and they will come, every man has temptations. No one is exempt. But if our roots are not strong, we will depart. We will wither away, apostatize. The second way in which we can depart. If you look into 1 Timothy 4, 1, chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit speaks expressly, specifically, that in the latter times some will depart, apostatize from the faith. Why? Because they give heed, they start to listen to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So this is the second reason why people can depart. It's because they have been seduced. Teachings, doctrines, ways of thinking, ministries, emphases, different kinds of emphasis can take people right off on a tangent, and they will end up departing and ending up in something. And if the Lord opens their eyes, they will begin to think, however did I get into that? This is miles from the truth. But most people, they sort of continue in something and they carry on with it. And it's usually because they emphasize one particular aspect of truth and they're not balanced. They don't look at the whole thing. When Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus, he said, I did not hold back from you all the counsel of God. He didn't just speak about one thing only, his favorite subject. He gave them everything in a balanced way. And people sometimes, they get caught up in one particular thing and off they go, seduced. And there are spirits, this is what it says in Timothy, there are spirits which seduce, there are doctrines which belong to devils, which by any means will try and entice people away from the truth and away from the real heart of the gospel. It's no wonder Paul says, beware. You sort of seeing where he's going. He says, I don't want you to go this way, but be aware that these things can happen. When they send up rockets into space, everything has to be so precise. Every angle and fraction of an angle calculated, every second timed. Because if they get it wrong at the beginning of the flight, say to the moon, or wherever the spacecraft may be going, if they get it wrong by a thousandth of a degree, it may not seem much now, but a few million miles, they're going to miss the target altogether. They might send something off to Mars, and it ends up in Venus. And there's $500 million wasted. But you see the point. This is what we've got to be aware of. And these things, they come to churches. Sometimes the Lord allows it to prove those who are approved. And you'll hear things, and leaders should be aware of this, elders should be aware of this, so that no one gets taken off into other things or sidetracked in any way. So the first way we can depart is because of trials. The second way is because of seduction. The third way, we'll just quickly look in Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 13, exhort one another daily while it is called today. So if anyone phones me up tomorrow and says I'm exhorting you, good for you, you're following what it says here. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And here it comes again. The third way that people get taken away is through sin. Sin is a powerful force. heard a bit about it this morning. And no wonder the Lord encourages us, because he doesn't want us to take anything for granted. He said, sin, be aware of it. Beware of it and avoid it. Don't give in to it. Don't just think it won't matter. It will cause you to be taken away. Linked in with sin is the attraction of the world. My friends do it. Other people do it. I should do it. No, you should not do it. If you're a Christian called by Christ, be aware of the power and be bold and strong to say no. Because these things will come, and they will come with great pulling power to pull you aside so that you depart. So going back into Thessalonians, I want to move on. The Lord will not come until first there is going to be this great apostasy, people falling away for different reasons that I've already explained. And the second thing that's going to happen before the Lord comes is that the man of sin, or more specifically, the man of lawlessness, will be revealed. And that word revealed is the same word that's used in the Greek for the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. It's an apocalyptic appearing. And he's called the son of perdition, or you may have the son of destruction. Now, when I was thinking about this, and we'll look at some aspects of him, I think what we need to say, first of all, is that we don't know who this person is. We don't know where he's going to come from, but we do know some aspects of his character. And also when we think about it, and we'll look at this a little later on, you mustn't think that he is some kind of, if I can put it like this, some sort of James Bond type baddie. Okay, you know, some arch evil villain. You know, the arch villain plotting the destruction of the world. Because as we'll see a little bit later on, this man, whoever he is popular. He's popular. He will get people's attention, and people will follow him. They will love him. They will even worship him. That's what it says. So don't sort of think that he's some kind of baddie. Now, when we look at this and this man of lawlessness, we said, well, surely we've seen horrible men before in history. And we have. And you think of men like Hitler, Stalin, even the Emperor Nero. You think of people like Idi Amin, Pol Pot in Cambodia, and these sort of people. And you think, well, they were awful. They were men of lawlessness. That is, they were without law, or rather, they were a law to themselves, and they did whatever they want. But somehow this man is going to sort of exceed those. You think, well, how can anyone exceed some of those people? Because he talks about a particular person that's going to come. So yes, there have been manifestations of the man of lawlessness, but there's going to be yet a further manifestation of it, a further revelation and appearing of this man. And we'll see a little bit about his character. He's described as the son of destruction, but this is not sort of destruction as in like a cyclone or a hurricane that just sort of devastates everything in its path. This is a destruction of everything that is wholesome. He's lost his wholesomeness. Everything that's good and right and true and honourable and noble. Some of those things that you read about in Philippians 4 that we're told to think on these things. Whatever things are good, true, honest, of good report. He's the antitype. He's the opposite of all of that. He's a man who exalts in unrighteousness. he has lost everything good, and he is the exact opposite to God. Now, one of the things I said is, I said, we don't know where he's going to come from. We don't know what country he's going to be. We don't know his nationality. But one thing I think I do know where he comes from, and if we go into the book of Revelation, chapter 13, by the way, I've never spoken on this subject before, so bear with me. I have done a little bit of reading, as my wife will testify. I've read through the book of 2 Thessalonians about 35 times. Trying to get a... By the way, if you want to study, and you get a little bored with reading the same version again and again, read in other versions. And if you're really keen, get a Greek interlinear and go through each word one by one. I even read it in Chichewa, which is the language of Malawi. And the reason I do that is it makes me stop at every word and think about every word. So that's just a little thought. Anyway, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and I saw a beast. Now, I'm not sure if this is exactly the same as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. But if it is, look where he comes from. He rises up out of the sea. What does that mean? The sea in the book of Revelation talks about the nations. That's where this man is going to come from. He's going to come from the nations. He's going to come from the world. And he has a number which we should all be very familiar with in verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that understands count the number of the beasts of this particular person, whoever it is. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. What does that really mean? Well, if you think of man as body, soul and spirit, and you think of the number six. Six is the number of man. This person is man in his body, in his soul and in his spirit. He is all man. Man in body, man in soul, man in spirit. In other words, there is nothing, not even a tiny degree of Christ in him whatsoever. If he was of God, it would be 777, the number of perfection. But he's not. It's all man. There's nothing of God in this person whatsoever. It's like the image of God has been erased, and everything that God intended a man to be, this man is not. He is, if you like, the very personification of Satan himself. Let's see the kind of character that he is. Back into Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Well, not surprising, if we've just seen in Revelation that he's man through and through and through. The 666. There's nothing of God in him. He doesn't like God. He actually resists God in every way. And he tries to exalt himself above God. And not only that, is that he sits in the temple of God. That word is cathedra. It means to sit. Taking God's place. That's why they call cathedrals cathedrals. It's a place where man sits. They say, of course, that the man, the bishop, the cardinal, or whatever he might be, that he is the representation of God. But it's man sitting. That's what this one is. He's sitting. Why is he sitting? He's not sort of moving around. He's not walking. He's not standing. He's sitting because he expects people to come to him. And he shows himself that he is God. Then Paul interjects in verse 5, don't you remember that I told you these things? And when the crisis and the the temptation and the heat of this is on, it's easy to forget these things. You know, when things start to move and the winds of doctrine begin to blow and you hear voices and reports and other things going on, what he wants us to do is to remember. Remember Scripture. Remember what has been taught. Don't forget it. And if I can be bold, be careful. Even be careful with what we sing. You know, we sang a song this morning, and one of the lines was, "We will rise with a cry." Well, strictly speaking, that's not true. And you might think I'm being very pedantic. But it's interesting. Because Scripture says that He descends with a shout. We don't rise with a cry. If you find a verse that says it does, I'll stand corrected. But He descends with a shout. It makes you think, doesn't it? Be careful what you read. Be careful what you sing. Remember, when Jesus rose from the dead, the angel said to the disciples when they looked into the empty tomb, he said, "Do you not remember that He told you these things?" And they looked in that empty tomb and they scratched their heads and they hadn't a clue what was going on. They couldn't explain it. Why? They'd forgotten. They'd forgotten what had been said. He tells them to remember. Then we see a little bit more about this man. And it seems that this man is being restrained by something. And I want us to think about verse 7. It says the mystery of iniquity is already at work. So don't think that everything's just going to sort of all happen in a sort of very short time frame. You know, a few weeks or something. We're all just going to go along very peacefully for a long, long time. And suddenly there's a huge spike in the graph and everything kind of falls to pieces, and you say, "Ah, yes, that's the one." It's not going to happen like that, because the mystery of iniquity is already working. It's happening in the world today. And one of the tragic things that goes on is that it's happening, and it's so subtle and people don't recognize it. And it's even possible for churches and Christians not to really recognize what's going on. Not that we should sort of get fixated on it. We'll see that a little bit later, what our response should be. But these things are sort of, they're moving. They're moving now. They're moving towards an end. And we need to be careful. Don't just sort of think, "Oh, everything's going to be all right." Because things are happening all over the world, even today. And we can get so used to it, we can become almost immunized to the things that we hear and see on the news. And we just kind of accept it, but it's all moving towards a specific end. That's why he says the mystery of iniquity is already at work. And in John, 1 John chapter 2, he talks about antichrists. And he says, an antichrist is already amongst us, but there will be the antichrist at a later point. So things are happening now. Don't just think it's all going to sort of be one great cataclysmic explosion at the end. Things are moving now. We're part of something. If you don't like it, I'm sorry, but this is where it's at. You're in something. This is what we looked at last week. We're part of something much greater. It's like there's a cosmic conflict going on, which is involving the entire universe, between good and evil, God and Satan, sin and righteousness. And you are a part of it. And what's more, you have a very significant part to play, which we'll see a little bit later if we still have time. So what about this man of sin? What's he like? Well, it seems that there's some restraining power upon him now. This is in verse 7. But when that restraining power is taken away, when you think, well, what is this restraining power? It could be things like government, civilization, education, law. these things, when they're taken away, it allows a full expression of wickedness. I remember hearing the testimony of a woman from the Democratic Republic of Congo. And someone asked her, a reporter asked her, and he said, well, if you would have one wish, anything you ever wanted, what would it be? And he thought that she would ask for a British passport, American passport, $1 million. He said, the thing that I would wish for more than anything else was that my country should return to law. Because law restrains wickedness. You take law away, wickedness expresses itself. And that's what's happening here. And that's why we should pray for those in authority, for governments, kings, all those prime ministers and presidents and so on. Because in some, God has arranged things like that to sort of put a hold on things. Once you have anarchy, the lid's off. And stuff just comes out. It's like the dam breaks. And there's a great gushing of evil. And where does it all come from? Well, it comes from within the heart of man. But when all the restraining things are taken away, then you've got this full expression of evil. And then, in verse 8, this wicked man, the man of lawlessness, will be revealed. I'll look at the rest of verse 8 in just a moment. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Isn't that extraordinary? This man will have the ability to do things. And he'll do things that will please people. He will grab their attention. He might even do wonderful things. He may bring world peace. Everybody wants world peace. Someone brings it. Oh, he must be great. He must be good. Really? He may help the eradication of disease through the injection of vast sums of money. But his intention is not the ultimate good of man, because he opposes all that is of God. And only God desires the ultimate good of man. Satan will trick people for a season that he may imprison them forever. He will work with signs, lying wonders. You can read about this also in Revelation chapter 13. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth. He has the ability to deceive, to cheat, to perform wonders. And the people who do not love the truth, I'm looking in verse 10. People in verse 12 who had pleasure in unrighteousness, these are the people that are going to be taken away. They prefer a lie. They believe it. They're taken in. When men start to make statements, and I'm not going to name names, but you can think of men making great statements. And what they're basically doing is they're saying something like, this is in summary, we don't need God. What do people do? They applaud them. Yes, that's right. And they all join in together. We don't need God. We can live without Him. We can control our own destiny. No, you can't. Because you, by saying that, you are putting yourself under another power. Another influence. Satanic. Evil. And the end, ultimately, will be destruction. That's why this world is heading towards destruction. Because man has been allowed a certain amount of freedom. And if he's left in control of his own destiny, then the end will only be ruin. that those who trust in the Lord have a different destiny, but I'm going ahead of myself. People who reject and hate the truth, enjoy unrighteousness, they will, they would believe a lie, they will be judged. There's a word I just wanted to, here we are, verse 11, God will send them a strong delusion. You think, well, how can God do that? Well, in a way, it's like he lets them get on with it. He says, right, you won't turn to me. You want to be in control of your own destiny? Okay, off you go. And it will end in total destruction. But that little word, strong delusion, it's a Greek word, and got to be careful, Mihaly's here. But it's the word planes. That literally, it's the word that we use for planet. Do you know why we call planet, planet? It's because it wanders. That was the original idea when they identified planets. It wandered through the sky. Stars are fixed. I mean, I know that we're in an expanding universe and all the rest of it, and I don't want to get into the physics. But a planet moved. And these people who believe a lie, they move, they wander, they err from the truth. They're not fixed. They're not rooted and grounded. They'll be swept along like flotsam and jetsam upon the waves of the sea, and whichever way the current is going, that's where they'll be carried. That's the world. He's got something better for you and me. Amen. Right. Back to verse 8. Talks about this wicked one. He's saying, well, this sounds terrible. And yes, it is. But thank God, his time is short. It will come to an end. Because in verse 8, the Lord Jesus, will consume him with the spirit of his mouth, with the word of God, and will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Isn't that great? This man will seem to gather entire nations, perhaps the majority of the global population. He will sway people. We've seen that happen. If any of you have studied a bit of history in Germany in the 1930s, Hitler had the power to sway huge crowds. He swayed them. You know, people, it's like reason went out of the window. They were swayed. That's what this man will do. Who will stop him? How will he be stopped? The Lord will stop him with the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. Glory be to his name. And just quickly moving on, his bright shining, his personal presence will destroy this man with all his lies and signs and wonders. And then he switches attention from this man of lawlessness, and he comes to verse 13, and this is one of the great buts in Scripture. But, and now he's not thinking about this man, he's thinking about the Christians. He's thinking about the church. He's thinking about those who are following Christ. He says, but, even though all this is going on, I am bound, I have a duty of debt owing to give thanks to God always for you. Brethren, listen to this, beloved of the Lord. You think, these are great things happening in the world. Huge numbers of people being swallowed up by this man of lawlessness. But there's going to be a few. I don't know how many it will be. Hundreds of thousands, millions perhaps. But I don't think it will be the majority of people. But they are beloved of God. Because God has chosen you. God has... you are chosen by Him to be first fruits for salvation. You see, these things are going to go on. But if you are in Christ, you are going to be saved from this. I don't know quite how it's all going to pan out in the end. But your salvation is in Christ. And He will keep, despite everything else that's going on, despite this great sort of tumult. That's the only word I can think of it. It will be tumultuous. There'll be upheavals of enormous magnitude. But He's chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And you want to know the definition of salvation? There it is. It's to be sanctified by the Spirit. It's not just coming to church, not attending meetings, not sort of participating in the service, but it's being sanctified by the Spirit of God, by belief of the truth, whereby He has called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God is doing. Let me put it like this. This is what the world is doing. This is what this man of lawlessness is doing. He's moving in power to try and entrap and imprison and embrace and pull away vast numbers of people. But there's another force at work. There's another power operating. It's the power of God. And He's getting hold of people too. He's calling you. He's calling me. He wants to sanctify us by His Spirit. He wants us to believe the truth, not to be carried and swept away by other things, but to be firm in our understanding. This is what God is doing. It's like Satan is doing one thing, trying to drag as many people down to hell as he possibly can, but God is doing another thing altogether. He's saving people. And He's got a different destiny to those others. Because the destiny of those who follow the man of lawlessness is destruction in the lake of fire. But with God, there's another destiny altogether. He's saving people from this. And He's calling them. He's sanctifying them by His Spirit. How does it happen? By belief of the truth. And Paul says, when I preach the gospel, God used my words, and He used them to draw you to Himself, to draw you out of that, all that mess and maelstrom of sin and lawlessness and everything else that's going on in the world. He's drawing you out into something better and greater and more wonderful. This is why he can finish chapter 2 in such a victorious note, saying this man of lawlessness, he will be consumed. He will have an end. He will be brought to it. But you've got something better. He's called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 16, brethren, beloved of the Lord, I've just put that little bit in. This is what he tells you to do. Stand fast. Hold on. Remain fixed. Don't be persuaded by other things. Stand fast and hold the things that have been passed down, which you have been taught, whether by word or by letter. And that sounds similar to the things that were said in verse 2 of chapter 2, when they were being taken away by utterances, by words, by sermons, and by letters. He says, now, I've given you something. I've written to you. I've spoken to you. Hold on to it. Don't let it go. Stand fast. I've almost finished. I promised someone that I would be under an hour, and I think I'm going to make it. And live according to the truth, not on idle speculation. And he finishes up in chapter 2 about being comforted, giving us in verse 16 everlasting consolation. Do you know that word there? It's paraklesis. Same word that's used for the Holy Spirit when Jesus talks about him as the comforter. He wants to comfort in the midst of everything else that's going on. And he says, give you good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you. Coming back to what I said near the beginning, the reason why people move away is because they're not rooted. But he wants to establish. He wants to fix you. He wants to get you in the right place and keep you there. Don't waste time on idle speculation. Don't try and work out dates and events and personalities. Look at the character of this person because it's described here. But don't do fruitless research into working out who it is, which political leader it's going to fit into. You know, not those things. Fix on the Lord. Be rooted and grounded in him. And don't allow these things to shift you in any way whatsoever. And now I've finished. Next week is chapter 3. Read it before we come, and he'll give us some instruction about how we are to conduct our lives in the face of all this. Let's just pray, then I'm going to hand back to Mike. Father, thank you for these things, Lord. These are big things. But we pray, Lord, that you'll keep our minds faithfully and humbly fixed upon yourself. That in a world of many, many voices, that we'd listen to yours. And that we'd hear you loud and clear, speaking to us and keeping us fixed and rightly established in truth. So that our lives may be honouring and glorifying to you in every way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think I've made it.